Thank you, Chris. Good morning. Can you hear me loud and clear? Good. What a beautiful day. Thank you for coming and not going off to the beach or whatever. We did that last week. That was a bit of a mistake. Everyone else decided to do the same thing as well, and we spent money on furniture, and I found a lot of record shops, which is always dangerous as well. This is a nice short passage with an awful lot that we can talk about, so I've got 17 pages. I'm joking. I wasn't here last week, so I listened to Dedo's talk this morning. So thank you for doing my talk for me. I love the picture that this particular passage paints of the early church. It was kind of dynamic. It was dangerous. It was energetic. It's a place where the apostles were beginning to kind of test and feel what the Holy Spirit could really do for them. It was still a time of immense fear because Jesus was no longer around to guide them and to protect them. But I think despite that fear and the uncertainty of that world without him, just imagine excitement as they begin to test and they begin to perform the kind of miracles that he was doing. Dedo spoke last week about Peter and John and the healing of the lame beggar. And as I was kind of preparing for this talk, I just felt that that set the scene for where we're at. Really well. Now, I don't know about you, but in my head, when I think of Peter, I think of this kind of large, burly, bearded, broad-shouldered, slightly rough individual. He's a fisherman, right? He's kind of big hands, he's kind of good at physical stuff, and yet he gets called by Jesus. He's the man Simon that Jesus calls the rock, and that just seems to define in my head the image that I have of him as a man. And yet, in his healing of the lame man, he does it in such a Christ-like way. He says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you." And he gently takes the man's hand and he lifts him up. And I just thought that was such a powerful thing. I'm not going to go into it too much detail because Dedo's covered it. And if you haven't heard the talk, you weren't here last week, please do go and listen to it online. But it was just something of Jesus in that rough, robust, bearded, broad-shouldered chap that just spoke to me about where these guys were moving into something different. They were kind of taking on a new persona. I think it's interesting to say, you know, to think that Peter doesn't have coins to give to this beggar, but he gives him something much more vulnerable. He gives him a life-changing gift of mobility and strength, and in the process, he replicates that incredible power of Jesus. And I think by performing a miracle that maybe Jesus had performed and other people may have seen, it was such a strong message to say, you know what? The Lord has risen, but our power is still here. The first line of this verse says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were in community. The word community comes from the Latin communis, and it just means common. It could be a group of people living in the same place and having a similar characteristic in common, or it could be people that share or have certain attitudes and interests in common. I think this notion of community is actually described really well slightly earlier in Acts 2, verses 44 to 47. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes together. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. The apostles shared everything, not just their wealth and their possessions, but they shared their fears, their hopes, their excitement. They shared their homes. They shared the same belief in Jesus and his resurrection, and ultimately they shared the same destiny. If you ever feel on the edge of secular society, alone, might be in the workplace, might be outside the school gates, this is the place where you should feel community. These people around you who should love you, you should feel a palpable sense of belonging when you arrive on a Sunday morning. I know I do. If a church allows its members of its family to feel alone, it's a church that's failing to love one another as we were so clearly instructed. And in failing to love one another, we fail to mirror our loving God. This sermon could so easily be about tithing. I could go straight into the kind of the hard and fast, this is what you must do. But it's so much more than that, I think. It's about having a faith in Jesus that is so strong and a connection with the Holy Spirit that is so powerful that the material things that we might otherwise have held in high regard just pale into insignificance. It's about having a part of something so amazing, so transformational, that you're willing to give up anything that you have just to tell others about it. The second half of that word community is unity. They were united. They were united in purpose, and you're united in sort of brotherhood and in fellowship. Community means like-minded. They have a shared or common purpose, a purpose that binds the members of that community together. Communities should be inclusive. In most instances, you can choose to decide whether you want to be part of a particular community or not. Often communities are formed around people who have a need for security to be with like people. What communities do you belong to? What binds you to them? We're all members of many, many different communities, whether it's the people we work with, our home, our friends, our church, groups that you belong to, pastimes you take in, you partake in. Where do you feel connected? I've worked at my company on and off for 16 years, which is a bit scary. I know pretty much everyone. Across the business is probably only 150 people. Now there used to be many more. I sit on the board, and despite all the challenges that we've kind of been through, I generally like my work. I generally get up in the morning and don't think, oh God, here we go again. Sometimes I do, maybe. Especially as it gets a bit darker, it gets a bit harder to get up. And I have a genuine affection for the people that I work with. I have to. Our bond is closer because of the challenges that we've been through over the years. That's often the way that relationships work, isn't it? When tough gets going, hopefully the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Thank you, Tom. You know what I mean. Anyway, I have to get on with my colleagues. 44% of my waking week is spent either at or traveling to and from work. During the week, I spend at most 3 hours a day at home with my family. But as most families with teenage children are, every night of the week is taken up by one of us or some of us going to some group or other. So actually, we spend very little time together compared to the amount of time that I spend with my colleagues. I'm not alone in that. I'm sure many of you in this room had the same experience. It's part of the social construct that we belong to, that we have a 50-year career to fund the life that we live. And work's important, right? We need to pay the bills. Hopefully, the stuff that we do is really important. Although I'd often find myself sitting on the train and thinking, if we just didn't go to work today, the world would still spin on its axis. How much of the stuff that we do really, really matters? My favorite program, I'm going completely off piece, but that's what I do, you know that. My favorite program on TV is Ambulance. You ever watch that? Which is kind of like a fly-on-the-wall documentary where they kind of go, it was in Birmingham, now they've just moved to Manchester and they kind of go into the call center. And you see these paramedics as they're out, going out and doing the calls. And they get thousands of calls a day for everything. And what I love about that program is just the walks of life that the paramedics themselves or the controllers back in the center, the life stories, where they've come from and what drove them to do what they do now, and the life stories of the people that they engage. Can't watch an episode without crying. Something that as you get to a certain age, you just don't care anymore and just let it flow. Anyway, like I say, I digress. But I love the human interest stories of that. One of the other things I do on the train often, when I'm not thinking about how easy it would be just to get up and walk away and do something else, I often find myself just looking out the window, dreaming about maybe being part of something different. This familiar landscape that I've seen for the last 16 years is kind of going by. I know which every llama in every field and every golf course on the way to work. And I just think about maybe living on a commune. I've got a neighbor that's just lived on a commune for a number of times, and the stories he has is fantastic. And just being part of this kind of this connection, this community, maybe a large, kind of slightly dilapidated country estate that's falling down around our ears, but it doesn't matter. The allotments are fantastic. We've got an allotment now, so I like being told what to do on the allotment, because it's exactly what happens. But it's about kind of the simple sharing, the working together, sitting down at a huge table with everyone that lives in that commune with you and eating the food that you have grown and you've kind of yielded and harvested yourselves. And all those women and children and people of varying ages kind of just sharing in that. And it just sounds a really nice thing to do, doesn't it? That's a bit like how I imagine the early church to be. Not the remoteness, maybe. And they weren't exclusive in a way that some of the communities that I've described already can be. But they do have that sense of belonging. They had that sense of sharing in everything. The apostles in the early church had the freedom from the attachment to things. I used the word dangerous earlier. A majority of these apostles would ultimately die for their faith. Luckily, we don't sort of have the same fears. We don't have the same kind of dangers in Tunbridge Wells. Yet on those rare occasions that I managed to actually get to our home group, I just have that sense of community. But I don't mind saying, when I first became a Christian and we first started getting involved in our kind of home group, I was quite self-conscious. When people would start arriving on our doors, they'd have big, intimidatingly battered Bibles that had been obviously well-read, unlike mine, which I don't even bring it because it looks too new. And these people would just arrive on the doorstep, and I'd just be kind of thinking, right, hurry up and get in because the neighbors might see. And just, what are they thinking about this eclectic group of people just turning up on the doorstep? What I love about a home group is that we share that presence of the Holy Spirit, and you really feel it when we sit down, even if it's five or six of us. It just works. And I think that sense of people turning up to the door, that's part of that dynamic, that kind of that picture that I get of the early church. Surreptitious arrivals at a nondescript door somewhere, maybe a special knock, only a few candles were burning, there were hushed voices, and the worship was maybe kind of the volume was down because of the fear that they lived in. But I sense in this passage and the passages before that Dedo spoke about last week, as the guys are getting more and more emboldened, the Holy Spirit is filling them, and they are beginning to perform these amazing miracles. I just hope that volume was just rising. And now we kind of bring guitars to our home groups, the windows are open, and I love the sense of just listen. I hope that just touches people's ears. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Their sole focus on spreading the word. Possessions meant nothing to these apostles. Jesus warned them this path may lead to death. It kind of puts your worldly goods into perspective, doesn't it? They had already begun their investment in the afterlife. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on heaven, where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Scripture is full of these references about giving up what we have on earth so that we can invest in the afterlife. Mark 10:21 says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Why were the apostles so ready to sell everything and their supporters? They didn't feel attached to it in the first place. It was by God's grace that they owned what they had, and therefore they were freely felt to give. God decreed what they had. He decreed what they needed. They grasped that fact and said nothing was truly owned by them. It didn't belong to them in the first place. It was a gift from God to be both received and to be given away. So without that attachment to their possessions, it had no hold over them. And so they freely gave to the cause. What do we place importance on? If your house was burning down, what would you save? I'd probably save this thing, the black one in the corner. I could buy it again. It just sort of obviously makes all the kids and Karen are out first. Maybe the dog, but anyway. Every man for himself. Have you ever wanted something so badly that it literally consumes you? You just can't stop thinking about it. We're both the consumers and we're the consumed. Everything pales into insignificance as you while away the day and no one's looking, what's on your computer, just checking out that thing online. It might be a car, it might be a holiday, a gadget, something else. It's something that kind of fades with age, but I definitely remember as a kid just getting obsessed, always on a kind of a weekly basis, the next thing that I wanted. And we didn't have kind of Google to go away and kind of see the review and kind of watch the YouTube video of someone doing this thing so we could get more and more excited about it. We had the Argos catalog. Yeah? And you know, the only thing you could do was just look at the picture and read that small kind of find a number and cross-reference it and read the small description and do it again and again and again. And you knew what it was I was lusting after that particular week. Because if you kind of just put the Argos catalog down, it would flop open at the page of whatever Batman car or something it might have been. And I kind of see this behavior now in my kids, and Tom's starting to cringe because he knows what I'm going to say. And the self-control is even harder for them. Because I said, they can immerse themselves in that thing that they want, that they're obsessing over, so much more than we could. The Argos catalog just wouldn't really cut it with these guys. My boys want an Xbox for Christmas. Here he goes. And in anticipation, they spend an awful lot of time on YouTube watching people play the games that they want. Is it me? Is that just weird? Yeah. I'm talking a lot of time. Yes, for different species, evidently. I'm definitely not like a teenager. Anyway, they're not alone. It does become an obsession. It might not be a material attachment that comes before your worship of Jesus. It might be a recurring sin that is your obstacle to a true connection with God. And like a tether, it feels that those things could just keep us out of reach of his kind of love and his embrace. Now, he's there. But knowing that it's in your mind, of putting all the time and effort that we do into that and not into him, sometimes just keeps us at arm's reach, doesn't it? Whether it's sin or attachments, or likely both that hamper us, we shouldn't despair. We're impressionable beings. We absorb this multitude of marketing and messaging, the constant bombardment of advertisements that seem to delve into every nook and cranny of our lives. And it's harder. The advancements of technology that we have now, it monitors your internet behaviors. So no matter what page you happen to be browsing, the adverts that are popping up are to things you've already been searching for before. Imagine if instead of those adverts for the latest new gadget you'd been kind of surreptitiously looking at work, those pop-ups quoted scripture that were relevant to what you actually needed in life. Would you click on it? For too many of us, this is one of the biggest barriers to worship. For several people, it's also a great tool, but generally, it's a massive barrier. A lot of commute stories here, but you know, I often, if I'm not the person that's on the phone in the first place, it's really important I check out my emails at about 6:45 in the morning as you stand on the platform. Okay, maybe 7 o'clock. But 98% of the people standing on a train, sitting on a train, whatever it is, they're all plugged in and absorbed in something. Don't quite get the concept of 48-year-old men feeling the need to play Candy Crush Saga for 2 hours a day as they travel into work. Anyway. Phones, devices, these kind of things can be a massive barrier to our worship. 10 years ago, it wasn't an issue. We got our first mobile phone. You couldn't do any of that stuff on it. You received calls, you made calls, and that was it. maybe the odd text. How much time do we lose every day absorbing ourselves in generally useless, extraneous information on Facebook, Instagram, WhatsApp, Snapchat? I've never even used Snapchat. Don't even know what it does. Don't care. I'm 44. Deal with it. In a recent article in Telegraph, it's reported that on average, UK adults, we can't blame the Americans for this one, UK adults spend up to a day a week online. It's one day every week. Now, considering the fact they've got to be awake in order to be online, that's a lot more than a seventh of their week wasted, probably. Would the apostles have been so powerful if they had an iPhone in their smock pocket? You know, maybe a special little smock pocket somewhere for it, I don't know. Would they have even noticed the lame man that Dodo spoke about, crying out for help as they were walking down that dusty street, too busy giggling at the kind of the picture of a donkey falling down a well that Barnabas had just posted? You know? Notice, recognize, stop, Dodo told us last week. Despite the difficulties of the last 10 years of the global financial crisis, we still live in a material world. And I know this is true because Madonna said it. The word invest has two meanings. First one is a financial transaction to make a profit. And actually, a lot of what Jess was talking about spoke to me about the cost of things and the faith that we have to say, you know what? What's important? What do you invest in? What's the likely return? Is it risky? Something I can't quite get my head around is cryptocurrency. Have you heard of this? Bitcoins? Okay. This is heralded as the next big thing in the stock market. People are gambling billions of pounds on this virtual currency. It doesn't exist. And it originally kind of emerged from computer games, so you would earn Bitcoin to kind of fund back into the game. And then someone said, you know what, I don't just make it real. Because you spend so much of your money in a virtual world, why don't you just collect that and you can actually kind of transact it in a different way? Major investors like Richard Branson are funding the companies who are leading the technologies in this smoke and mirrors commodity. Even he admits that no one knows whether this entity will succeed or fail. Cryptocurrency had a meteoric rise in values for the first few years. But recently, it's had a massive drop. A 7% drop a few weeks ago wiped billions off its values in minutes. Since January, more than $600 billion of value has been lost. Why does storing up treasures in barns or kind of building houses on sand spring to mind when you think of that? Financial Times is the kind of the daily Bible for investors who are seeking wisdom into making the right investment decisions. They have a weekend supplement. Now, most weekend papers, when you get a supplement, a money supplement, it will kind of advise you on what mortgage you should go for or how to make a little bit more of your pay packet go a little bit further. Financial Times, unfortunately, it wasn't the proper one this week, but theirs is called How to Spend It. This supplement is literally full of £100,000 watches, jewelry that you can only ever dream of owning, luxury yachts, expensive holidays, all this other stuff. There's not one advert in there for a needy cause or a charity. I threw that down with a bit of aggression. I didn't mean to. It's fine. We'll come on to that. The list goes on. But God doesn't have a problem with people being successful. He doesn't have a problem with people using their talents and making money. But it is how you spend it that defines you. We've all heard those statistics. You know, 40% of the world's wealth is controlled by 0.6% of its population. But without the wealth, there's very little chance of someone being able to give. Bill Gates is worth £97 billion. Warren Buffett, if you've heard of him, is worth £88 billion. They're the second and third richest men in the world. Anyone know who number one is? Yes. He's worth £160 billion. Kind of trumps him, really, doesn't he? For those of you who don't know, Jeff Bezos is the CEO of Amazon.
Together, Buffett and Trump have invested at least £30 billion in the Gates Foundation that they both founded together, purely to tackle extreme poverty and enhance healthcare in the United States. If they hadn't have been successful, they wouldn't have been able to put, at today's count, $30 billion into it. Imagine what difference that is making to people's lives. It's not just the super rich that share their wealth. In 2001, at the height of the global recession in the UK, Sport Relief had its biggest event by far. It raised £108 million, when most of us were on our knees, cutting our budgets, eating less, too many beans. Didn't have to put the heating on, though. That was 2.5 times the amount that they raised the previous year, and 4.5 times the amount they raised in 2008, before the recession really began to hit. There's something about when people start to have empathy for others that need. And I love that. I just love the fact that, you know, despite, maybe just resets people's kind of thinking about how others live. So if the apostles didn't have these lands or these possessions to sell in order to put the money at the apostles' feet and to kind of just enable that activity and that kind of preaching of the gospel to go on, what would happen to the early church? Wealth in itself is not a bad thing. A person's life does not consist in the possessions that he has, says Luke in 12:15. Zacchaeus says to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Also in Luke. Invest also means to invest your time and your effort in a pursuit, in another person. You might train and mentor someone. This is what Jesus did for his disciples. He knew his time on earth was limited and that his work would need to be completed by these unskilled, inexperienced, rough and ready men and women. They couldn't continue his ministry and ensure the foundation of the Christian church without his guidance and, more importantly, without the Holy Spirit. God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. In this manic-paced kind of society that we live in today, one of the greatest rarities and one of the greatest commodities, therefore, is time. Unlike other commodities, you can't use it again. You can't sell it on. When it's gone, it's gone. Who do you invest your time into? Maybe your children, playing with them, cooking for them, feeding them, helping them with the homework. That's a good one, isn't it? Maybe your partner, your friends, your colleagues, or an elderly neighbor that you look after, or just keep an eye out for. We invest in these relationships by hopefully teaching our children right from wrong at the moment that they can grasp that concept. We hopefully instill in them the ability to make the right decisions in later life when we're no longer there to advise. Jesus' ministry lasted only a short space of time. He called the first disciples, Simon, Peter, James, and John, in 27 AD. He was 30 years old. In 3.5 years, he was on the cross. He had to invest all the time he could into his disciples to make sure that their spiritual revolution was successful, that they would be fit enough to carry on his works. He ate, slept, and journeyed with them by foot, by boat, and by donkey, not the one that fell down the well. They were bound not only by his immense magnetism, his wisdom and his kindness, but by their experiences together. And we can see from Peter's behavior and the fact that we sit here almost 2,000 years later that Jesus' investment was a pretty sound one, right? Joseph the Levite was a man who invested in those around him, not just by selling his field and his possessions, but by providing moral support. He earned himself the nickname Barnabas, the encourager, by giving his gifts to others through support, kind words, and his time. It was Barnabas who convinced the apostles that the newly converted Saul was no longer a threat to them. It was Barnabas that supported Paul and Mark and others as they went on their missionary journeys. He was comfortable not being front and center in that leadership role. Leadership and influence doesn't always come from the front of the church. It comes from those who quietly dedicate their lives to its service and to the service of others. We have several Barnabas-type characters in St. Matt's who invest their time in our community. I'd like to encourage you to recognize and encourage who some of those characters are too. Encourage them. Fear over financial security is a sign that we're not always truly faithful to Jesus' promise and to God's grace. If you feel held in that prison, bound by fear of poverty, then that fear can become your obstacle. We begin to focus on what it is that we don't have, and we miss out on what it is that we have to be thankful for. Matthew 10:8 says, "Freely you have received, so freely give." God blesses our blessings. Jesus saw a poor widow put 2 small copper coins into the pot, and he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them." It says in Luke 21. How many times have you done something selfless and surely received a blessing as a result? If we falter at the point when the collection basket's passed around or that homeless person, desperate in need, holds out their hand, what does it show? Are we greedy? Do we feel guilty? Or are we lacking in faith in God's provision? Jesus says in Matthew 6, "If I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" The church, this church, always needs money to enable its works. But when it's God's work that we do, and we have faith in him to provide, he fills the gaps. On a few occasions, I've actually turned up for an annual general meeting here, and we kind of go through the finance bit. I love the fact that when there's a deficit, there's not panic, because the faith is that God will fill the gaps. I'd like to encourage all of you over the coming week to think about what sometimes stops you from having that full-on, powerful connection to the Holy Spirit that Peter had. What are you willing to give up in order to allow you to be closer to Jesus? Which communities do you belong to? Who can you invest in more of them to give the glory of God? As we sing our last song, I just want you to go back to that kind of early church where they were becoming more emboldened and the volumes of their worship were rising. Sing with all your hearts, like those apostles, confident in the power of the Holy Spirit that is here now, in the knowledge you belong to and are surrounded by people who love you. And they will encourage you and they will share with you that no one here or in your community has been needy or lonely. Strong church is the firm foundation on which the gospel needs to be further built upon. Amen.